can worship you through song. We can worship you through our study. And God, I pray that what we do, we glorify you in the process. And God, I pray that that song continue is something on our heart, something we desire every day, that we just desire to worship you. We desire to know you better, and you are a friend like no other. And God, as we come to you tonight and we just sit at your feet, and God, that you'll just use the words, your word, to teach us well, that we may understand your word, that we may use it effectively into the world in which we live. And God, we just lift it to you. Pray you speak through me tonight in your son's name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We're slowly but surely getting through the book of Romans. And it's been a great study. One that has allowed us to understand, I think, a little bit more, trying to continue to bring the whole picture into it. And that's what we're going to even find tonight, because tonight's one of those topics that you've heard discussed, you've heard argued, you've heard maybe even some individuals get a little excited about it, but we're going to stay in the context tonight. And so we're dealing only tonight with Israel. And so I want to say that on our front, because we're talking about election. And we're only going to talk about Israel's election tonight. Paul develops this, and he separates this in through this chapter. And we're a part of that, but we're not a part of that yet in the study tonight. That'll be next Wednesday. But tonight, Paul begins to talk about the God's chosen people, which are Israel. And so again, where and who he's writing this to, we need to stay in the context. We need to stay in the realms of when it was written and who it was written to the Jews in Rome, the saved Jews and the unsaved Jews. And we saw through the beginning of chapter 10, in fact, started in chapter 9 and 10, how the Jews continually tried to work for their salvation. Because when they were trying to follow the law or trying to obey the law that God gave them for their salvation, now in the Old Testament, that's what God gave them to do. They were to sacrifice the animals so that God would look upon them and so that God would be appeased. That would be a covering of their sin. Well, we also have been studying God's sovereign plan. God has a choice. God has a plan. He has set it in course before the foundations of the world. Nothing is going to change God's plan. Nothing is going to stop the progression of God accomplishing his plan. So with that, God's sovereignty we all believe in, right? God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in charge. No matter what it looks like, no matter what we see in our world, God is still on the throne. With that comes God's choices. Because in order for God to be in control and be on the throne, he had to make the choices. He set the choices before the foundations of the world. And so in those choices, God's choices, and this is where it gets all muddied up, because man has put in his opinion on the word election. And he has put in his theory and his ways and his understanding. So again, staying in the context tonight, Paul says in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew, what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more of grace, but it be of works. Then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So we're going to look at those first six verses, because Paul is using, again, we understand this as Paul is translating again from chapter 10 and the repetition when Paul says, I say then, or he's asking a question at this point, he's simply almost like saying, therefore I say, therefore, because he's coming to a conclusion. And we saw in chapter 10 how they basically wanted, they stayed with the Jew, the law. Paul was saying the method now, God has changed. God has changed his mind. God, let me rephrase that. God doesn't change his mind. God is staying faithful to his plan, which includes change. We look at it as changing. God looks at it, that's been my plan all along. He went from the Old Testament sacrificial law. Now he offered Christ, and that was what Paul said to the readers of this letter in chapter 9, that they didn't understand the righteous gift that God was giving them, and that was Christ. And so they, in their minds, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Paul's going to explain a little bit why as we go through this tonight. And so in the first part of this, we understand, as Paul was claiming, did God, he asked a question. Hath God cast away, or has God rejected his people? And that's a very important question, because there are some who believe the church has replaced Israel. There are some who teach that we have become Israel and the promises of God are ours. And that's not true. We have not replaced. It's not a replace theology or reform theology. We're not Israel. We're never going to be Israel. We are added in. And this chapter explains that very clearly as we go through it. Paul's question, has God rejected his elect, chosen people? Israel. And so he answers that. And he simply says, God forbid. Very simple. God forbid. God has not rejected his people. And again, the question here in the Greek is asked to really bring out a negative response. Did God reject his people? Did he or not? And obviously, he didn't. And so when Paul says, God forbid, or by no means, Paul then presented himself as first proof. There's several things Paul introduces. First of all, Paul said, look at me. Paul announces and he gives his own testimony. And he says, for I, in verse 1, also am an Israelite. If God rejected the Jews, then Paul never would have had a road to Damascus experience. Paul said he didn't reject me. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. I accept the cross, the resurrection. I accept Christ. God didn't forget about the Israelites because I'm one of them. So he uses his own personal testimony. And I'll tell you what, when you and I begin to talk scripture or talk about God to people around us, they can argue scripture with you, but what they can't argue is your personal experience. That's called a testimony. That's why we're supposed to share our testimony. Because they can't argue that. They can't tell me what I experienced was wrong. Because it's my experience, not yours. And so Paul says that. He starts that out. Look at me. First of all, I'm of Israel, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. It was very significant. Because if you go back and study the history, King Saul, who was he to the nation of Israel? He was the first king. And he was a king that God allowed. But did God really want Israel to have a king? Not at all. King Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. Interesting enough. Just putting a little trivia out there. King Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. So if God chose in the Old Testament King Saul from the same tribe of Benjamin. Now Paul's saying, guess what? He didn't forget about us because I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And they would have got that much clearer than you and I. They all understand the genealogy. They understand who comes from who and why. And the Benjamin, I believe, was the smallest tribe of the nation of Israel. So they weren't a mighty tribe. They weren't a great tribe. But I think the correlation comes through as Paul begins to prove God didn't forget about us. I'm an Israelite. In fact, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, from the tribe that he first chose, King Saul. He allowed them to have a king. And again, it's interesting, real quick, when you go back and just think about in Samuel chapter 12, 22, Paul's going to start quoting from that. But when God allowed Israel to have a king, what did he tell the prophet? He said they will have a king. They wanted a king like all other nations. And they did, didn't they? They got a king like all other nations. But what came with that? All of the other nations' problems too. That ought to be a life lesson to us guys. That ought to be a life lesson. When we want to take control of things in our life, when we want to take over because God didn't answer the prayer quick enough or because we didn't think he's answering the way we want him to, it's just like the nation of Israel demanding from God, we want a king like all the nations. We want to take control. We want that. And God says, okay, you can have that, but you're also going to get what comes with it. And I think it's a tremendous life lesson to us because sometimes what we ask of God, he'll let us have. But what comes with it when we have rejected him as our king, him as the king of our hearts and the throne of our lives? So that's a little side note. I thought it was important to say it in there. But Paul was using that in verse 1. And again, in verse 2, again, he begins to quote from Scripture. In verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And this is where we get into the election. God knew before the foundations of the world, before he created anything, that Israel was going to be his chosen people. We don't have a problem with that, do we? Everybody's okay with that, right? The only time we have a problem with that is when we bring it into the age of grace, when God also foreknew and God also knew who was going to be one of his children in the grace age too. And Paul's going to get into that in the latter part of the chapter. So what amazes me is when you talk about the election, you talk about God's foreknowing, and it talk about the Jews in the Old Testament, we have no problem. There's no discussion about that. It's only when it comes into the age of grace, when it comes into individuals, you and I, that's when, you know, God's election seems to get a little bit of man's definition put to it. And then it gets all muddied up. It gets all messed up. As with anything, when God created it good, man took it over and destroyed it. And that started from day one. But very important. He begins to quote here in verse 2 about that God did not reject his people, those whom he foreknew. And basically, again, he is quoting from Amos. He's quoting from 1 Samuel also. And then he goes on in 1 Samuel about Elijah. And this is a tremendous passage of Scripture. When you study the Bible, when you're reading through this, and you see, okay, he's now quoting the Old Testament. Now, if you're going to go out and get a new Bible, I would highly recommend a keyword study Bible. A keyword study Bible, because that's what I have, that's what I preach from, the keyword study Bible. And in the keyword study Bible, it tells you where that text comes from. It tells you where the quote comes from. And I would stop there. If you're reading through this on your own, stop there and go back and read the story about Elijah. Go back and read the story about what went on. He was running for his life, wasn't he? His head was on a platter, according to the queen. And he was hiding in a cave. And what God tells him, to me, is another life lesson for us. Because although we may feel in your workplace or in your area where you're at, you're all alone. You have no help. The world seems to be getting darker. The world seems to be being more rejecting of what our message is. And they're basically isolating us. And no matter how hard and no matter how much you feel alone, his response is how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed all the prophets. They've taken down all the altars. I'm left alone, and they want my life. Well, to bring that up in the modern day age, we could say, in what Elijah is saying is, they're taking down all the strongholds. They're trying to destroy the homes. Listen, the church isn't the stronghold for Christianity. The homes, the Christian homes, are the stronghold for Christianity. The church is only here to back up the home. And we've sort of lost that in the transition of our generations. Well, put them in a Christian school, they'll take care of them. It's not their responsibility. Well, put them in a good Sunday school, not their responsibility. Those institutions are there to support the home. It's all about the home. So that's what's being torn down. That's what's being taken apart. And so we can see that. They're tearing down the strongholds of the home. They're tearing down. Why? One, they're making life really busy. They're making sure those of you who love to play sports play it on every Sunday. They're making sure that what they're being taught in schools is being ridiculous. I saw a video tonight. I think it was a really good one. Some lady dressed up like a cat and went to the school board and said, "I'm a cat," and then proceeded to give a phenomenal in-the-face speech about, "You don't agree I'm a cat, so don't agree that he is a woman." It was really good. Anyway, I should not talk like that. But anyway, it's live. We're out there anyway. But when we look at this, it's the same thing. They're tearing down all of the strongholds that God has established to have the solid homes. What they teach them, the busyness we have. And then sometimes you feel like you're left all alone, aren't you? Sometimes there's nobody around. But you know the faithfulness of God, and this is so awesome, the faithfulness of God, verse 4, "But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." You are never alone. There will always be a remnant of faithful followers of Christ. Always. Always. You may not know where they are right now. You may not know where they live, but there will always. That is a promise from God. There will always be. Listen, you know what my goal in life is? Is to be a part of that remnant. All of our goals in life should be a part of that remnant. I want to be a part of that faithful remnant. I'm not going to fold. I'm not going to go with the flow of life, the flow of Christianity. If it's not proven in the Word of God, then I'm not going to be a part of it. And so when we do that, and he's saying to them, listen, just like Elijah, God showed he did not reject, he did not give up on his people. Why? Because he had a faithful remnant. Even today, there is a faithful remnant of the Jewish people that God is putting his hands around for when he wants to go back and deal with the nation of Israel. What number is that? How many Jews does God have his hand around? 144,000. How do we know that? Because the Bible says so. 12,000 from each 12 tribes are going to walk into the millennial reign. There is a remnant. Paul said God didn't reject the Israelites. And he still, today, he still has his hand. Who are they? I don't know. If you ask any of them, they're all wanting to be there. But no one knows. Because why? That group of people are still resting in the foreknowledge of God. And we don't have a problem with that because God said so. So once we understand the reason of God's choices, God's election, I hope it takes away our struggle of believing in the election of God. Because here, Paul very clearly said, it is not a rejection of his people. So from Elijah, verse 3, Lord hath killed thy prophet. Again, they're digging him down. Verse 4, God answered him, I have reserved myself. Verse 5, so even so then at this present time. Paul now transfers to the third. First was his own personal testimony. Then it was 1 Samuel and Elijah. Now he's saying in verse 5, even so at this present time, there also is a remnant according to the election of grace. We got to keep that verse in context for tonight. Because when Paul is saying that, what Paul is saying is there is a, at the present time, there is an election of grace. But Paul is saying, because I'm saved. He's talking about his present time. He's talking about the Israelites then. God's grace is opening up to the Jews. Look at my life. I'm saved. At this point in time, there were probably hundreds and thousands of Jews saved because they believed in the crucifixion. They believed that God's choice went from the law to now accepting of his son. And so in his present day, Paul, that's what verse 5 is saying. Even at the present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He transfers over, interesting, from the election of his people to an election of grace. He just made the transition between the Old Testament law and the New Testament age of grace. Because in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the early church began, that was the age of grace. That's when the church age started. When Christ died, he rose again, he ascended to the heavens. After he ascended to the heavens, they were to wait in Jerusalem, chapter 1 of Acts, and they were going to go and they were to stay there and wait for the promise of God that he explained to them in John chapter 14, verse 26. The Spirit of God will come. I must leave so the Spirit of God can come. When the Spirit of God came in Acts chapter 2, the grace age church began. So all of the apostles were under this new grace age or election of grace. That's when it started, and that's what Paul now says. At the present time, under this grace. And then he goes on in verse 6, which is interesting, how he begins to explain it after the historical story he told of Elijah. Again, the present time, Paul was the only one of many of the generations who were saved, one of many that were still there. And Paul added, this choice is totally by God's grace. Many of the Jews got it. Many of the Jews said, okay, God's grace is what I need. What is God's grace? Grace is something giving to us that we don't deserve. God's grace says, I loved you enough to die on the cross for you. I loved you enough to take your place. Christ paid the penalty of sin. That's, remember in chapter 9, that's the righteous gift that the Jews didn't get. They didn't understand that God was transitioning from the law to the gift. But many of them did. Paul said, in this present day, there are many. There's many a remnant of grace. And he explains in verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. If they both exist, one of them is wrong. You cannot have both. I'm going to tell you what, there's another life lesson. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot on the Bible, because one of them is wrong. God is not a middle of the road God. And he's saying the same thing about grace and works. You're either going to be all in for the works, or you're going to be all in for the grace. And we know that as understanding of grace, and he goes on to explain that, otherwise grace is of no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Because Paul said, listen, I am convinced it's all about the grace now. In our lifetime, who we are, who we know, it is all about grace. It is all about the love of our God. And so the transition made over now into the church age, the transition made over into you and I. And Paul now begins to discuss in the chapter 7, or verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's a very interesting verse that you and I will have a hard time understanding. Because what Paul's saying is, those who were foreknown by God are going to get it. The rest of them are blinded. The rest of them aren't going to get it. And we've seen that as we go back and understand the Jews rejected him. Paul was all the way up to this point, keeping this all in context, still written to the Jews. Up to this point, they still rejected the grace. They still wanted the law. And you rejected the gift. You didn't get the gift. You didn't understand the gift. You're blinded to the gift. Those who God knew, they got it, and they're saved. Those who rejected are blinded. They're not going to get it. You and I are living among those people today. We're living among those people who are going to understand and those who are not going to understand. They're blinded. And listen, there's nothing you and I can do to change that. There is nothing you and I can do to change that process. Why? Because now you're messing with the foreknowledge of God. When God foreknew, it's talking about knowledge. It's not talking about a list of people that he just simply liked better than the rest. It's not the foreknowledge of God. God's foreknowledge says, I know who is going to accept me. I know who is going to serve me before the foundations of the world. So in that knowledge of God, the problem is when man began to try to define election and when man began to try to make sense of all this, they set aside the foreknowledge of God. They set aside the omniscience of God. You cannot. God's omniscience is the foundation of understanding election. Because God knows what you're going to choose tomorrow. And you know what? You don't even know the question. God knows what you're going to choose and you don't even know the question yet. That's the omniscience of God. That in place, that intact, those who foreknew, those who God omnisciently knew, they're going to get it. And those who reject, they're going to be blind. They're not going to get it. I wish God would put some kind of something on the forehead, you know? It would save a lot of work. We could go after the ones that had the mark on the forehead. But he didn't. Therefore, Scripture says, go ye into all the world, preach, teach, baptize. Our responsibility is tell everybody in the world. God has the handle on the rest. We don't. And you can't carry either one of those too far. Because when you carry either one of those too far, or the hyper-Calvinist or the Arminianist, you're wrong. Either one of them to the extreme is completely wrong. The Bible teaches both. We have to come back into the middle and say, because of God's omniscience, he knew, foreknowledge, he still has a remnant. He always will have a remnant. He has never forsaken Israel. He never will just forget about them because he's going to go back to them. By God's grace, we're grafted into this and having a church age in the process. We're going back into this. So in verse 7, it's pretty clear that those who get it will get it. Those who are blind will be blinded. Verse 8 says, according to as it is written. And again, when you see as it is written, what does it mean? It was written in the Old Testament. And I'm careful to say this, but I don't think thus far in my studies, because that always gives me a little wiggle room. I don't think the New Testament individuals quoted the New Testament. Pretty sure everything they quoted was the Old Testament. They were in the business of writing it. So how could they quote each other? There are some who believe that some of the epistles are Jude and John, and some of them are Peter. They're so close that they just talked about it and they just wrote each other stuff. I don't believe that, but most all the quotations are going to be the Old Testament. So where is that found in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verse 8 is Deuteronomy 29. God has said, hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. So what is he saying about what those individuals who are blind? Deuteronomy 29, 3 and 4. It's very clear. Also, Isaiah 29:10, God talks of the same thing, that this involves a slumber, a drowsiness, a numbingness. It's not going to have the same effect when they hear it as it has when you hear it. It's just not going to be there. And listen, and you know, the sad part about this is sometimes we'll take the Bible. And this was proven to me by an individual many, 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 many years ago. And he says, I want to show you the difference between someone who gets saved and someone who is forced saved. And we went out and we talked to an individual, and this man forced this man to pray the prayer. I mean, how he worded it, how he said it, guilted him into it. I mean, this man was thought he was like had his toes in hell before this guy was done with him, and he prayed that prayer. And then knowing differently of people who actually come and want it. And that's where we got to be careful. Because we give the truth, we tell the truth, especially to our kids. The hardest group of children, the hardest group of young adults are those who have been raised in the church. Because they have the answers, but have they had the change? And that's the hardest thing as parents. You talk to many, many parents. I don't know what happened to them. I raised them right, had the word of God in front of them. We prayed. They prayed to accept Christ when they were younger and everything. We did everything we could. Now look at them. Well, I don't know. And I'm not questioning anybody's salvation at a young age. What I'm saying is, when you give them all the answers before the change sometimes is hard to get. And so when they're given all the lights and the pomp and circumstance of the world, boy, it really entices them a little bit. So we need to be careful. We just need to be careful. And so what he is saying, what Paul is saying here in finishing this out tonight, as we go down through here, and verse 9, and David said, now he's going to quote from Psalm 69:22. David said, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Verse 10, Psalm 69:23. 9 was 22, 10 is 23. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their backways. Both of those Old Testament quotes are saying, once they reject Christ, they're done. They won't get it. They won't see. So you and I don't have the privilege of knowing who those people are either way. You see, that's why when it states in Corinthians that some water, some plant, and what's the next phrase? God gets the increase. Results are not our responsibility. And that's a tough pill to swallow in today's day and age. How successful are your church? Well, we're all right. How many are you saving? How many are you baptizing? If you ain't saving and baptizing, you're not successful. Well, wait a minute. When is that my responsibility? My responsibility is to preach the truth, which I try to do every time I stand behind the pulpit. Your responsibility is to live the truth, preach the truth, just like mine. God gets the results. God does the results. So we don't need to worry about the election, and we don't need to worry about free. We put way too much worry in this, because all of that is on God's side. Our job is to go out and tell the whole world, isn't it? The Great Commission doesn't say, go ye into those who you think are going to accept them. Go ye into all the world. Preach, teach, baptize. And so we, carefully I say this, need to worry a little bit less about, and we need to be worrying more about our responsibility. We need to be out there doing our role, what God asks of us. And so Romans 9 and 10 are simply, 11, 9 and 10 are saying from the Old Testament. And then he goes on in verse 11. We're going to finish this up real quick. In verse 11, that I say then, hath they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Have you ever wondered why God grafted the Gentiles in? Why did we get a shot at this? Why did he save anybody but the Jews? The Jews were his first chosen. That verse explains it. God gave it to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous because they missed it. They didn't get it. And I can't explain all that. I don't know why he does that. I'm not trying to explain the hand of God. I'm just telling you what the hand of God did. And God simply said he made them to provoke them to jealousy. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the dismaining of the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Listen, I'm going to tell you what this tells me is that fourth life lesson tonight is this ought to tell you how much you ought to appreciate God's grace in your life. Because he gave it to us. He didn't have to. He gave it to us. And we are saved by the grace of God, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. Least any of us should boast. It's not about us. It's about the faith we have in God. And so I think Paul explains that very clearly in these verses. And again, we're going to go down and explain it a little bit more as we go through the rest of the chapter. Because in verse 11, it starts it. Verse 12, it starts it. And goes all the way to verse 24 about now the Gentiles are grafted in. Now you and I are part of that. But it's still under the choice of God. He chose for it to come our way, and in the same election with Israel, we deal with the same election with us. And we're going to talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. I pray as we try to bring this in a way that has some clarity to it and understanding to it. Lord, we know that there are some things that you are doing that we will never, never understand. We're not supposed to. Because if we could understand everything that you do, then you're not a very big God. And God, there are many times in our life where we just have to trust you. And Lord, I pray that we worry a little bit less about the election and we worry a little bit less about who. And we worry more about us getting out and sharing the word to everyone. God, the rest is in your hands. God, we just thank you. We praise you for the study tonight. I pray as we continue to study that we learn, that we apply it, and that we become even more, if that's possible, we become more appreciative of the grace that allows us to be a part of your family. God, we just lift it up to you in your son's name. Amen. Alrighty. Appreciate that. And if you